Numbers chapter 12, gonna look at the difference between complainers versus conquerors. I also thought of the alternative title of whiners versus winners, but I think complainers, conquerors would kind of get the point across. At this point in Numbers chapter 12, Israel had been in the wilderness for just over 2 years. The tabernacle had been completed. The priests had been consecrated. The first wilderness Passover had been celebrated. And then on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle and moved away from Mount Sinai. And with joy, the people followed just as God had instructed. But it didn't take long for the people to go from rejoicing to complaining. If you look back at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now when the people complained, and by the way, in this instance, it doesn't say what they were complaining about. So the reason for their complaining, as far as God was concerned, is not relevant, it's not important. Based on all that God has done, our complaining is really very, very small in comparison. And so they complained, and it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. They really had some nerve to complain after all God had done. God delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He miraculously provided for them manna every day and water from the rock. And to make matters more miraculous, we read in the New Testament, the rock that followed them was Christ. How did that all work out? I don't know. I am looking forward to the Lord explaining what that means. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out if God says, well, a literal rock followed them, Jesus is the source of living water, and that rock followed them, and he was the source of water whenever they were thirsty. And, you know, I think to myself, that's pretty cool, because wherever I go, whatever I get myself into, Jesus is always there, and he's always, always the source of living water. Wherever I have a need, he is the supply. And so he had done this for them. He revealed himself to them often, giving them his law, speaking to them from the mercy seat there in the tabernacle. But instead of being grateful, the people began to grumble. They did not like the life that God was leading them in. They didn't like their nomadic lifestyle. They didn't like their limited diet. And they didn't like the leadership. I'm tired of Pastor Moses. He's so mean. So God, like any other parent, was upset with them and punished Israel. Look at verse 1, the next part of Numbers 11. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. The fire was quenched, and so he called the name of the place Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we read last time how the people complained once again, this time about not having any meat. All they had was manna. We remember that through that study that sometimes we crave and lust after something so much, we beg, we plead with God, we gotta have it. Lord, please, my life is just so empty without this thing. And finally God says, all right, I wanted to spare you from this, but if you insist, here it is. And then we get what we want, but only to discover it's not what we really needed. And then we find ourselves wasting a lot of time, energy, and money trying to either achieve that thing or maintain that thing that God really didn't want for us in the first place. And the whole while we're complaining about not having it and then finally getting it, our walk with the Lord suffers. This is the summary of Israel's wilderness wanderings in Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's a huge, wonderful verse to remember the next time I think, Lord, how come I don't have everything that Bass Pro Shop offers? He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. And God, finally, he gave Israel what they were requesting, what they were demanding. He gave them meat, and not just for a day, but for a whole month. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. And Daryl, you being a baseball player, you're going to appreciate this. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits, which is 36 inches roughly, 3 feet off the ground, hovering above the surface of the ground. So about 3 feet high, about belt high, right there in the wheelhouse, easy to club, batter up, quail is for supper. And they began clubbing quail. The people, verse 32, stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day. And they're talking like 48, almost 48 hours. And gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, before they could even swallow it, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So we called the name of the place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. So the place of craving, Kibroth Hataava. And then from Kibroth Hataava, the people moved to Hazeroth, and then they camped at Hazeroth. So God gave them the request, but sent leanness to their souls. Therefore, as we mentioned last week, be careful about what you demand. You just might get it. Which brings us to chapter 12, where, surprise, surprise, the complaining continues. But this time in verses 1 through 16, complaints come from within the family. You know what's interesting? Most of the trouble in the church does not come from outside, but from within. It doesn't come from the world. It comes from within. And as we'll see here, verse 1, the Miriam and Aaron, I mean, that's Moses' big sister and big brother. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. She was of Northeast African descent, very, very dark-skinned. And so Aaron and Miriam cop an attitude of bigotry, of racism, and they were upset that, why did you marry this Ethiopian woman? And let me tell you something. Whenever anyone looks at skin tone or nationality as an issue, they're bigots. They're racist, pure and simple. And what's amazing is even scientists have discovered that there are no different races. We all belong to the same human race. Due to the Human Genome Project, they have discovered that we all have the same ancestors. So within all of our genes are different recessive genes that may account for darker skin or lighter skin. And so none of it matters. It's just that fallen man makes it matter. Martin Luther King Jr. was absolutely right when he said, I have a dream that one day a man will be judged by the content of his character and not by the color of his skin. But sadly, that dream is not going to come to pass until Jesus comes. There has been some progress since the late 60s, but there's still a long way to go. And sadly, there will always be racism and bigotry, because racism, bigotry is a form of sin. And sin will exist and even increase until Jesus comes back to rule and reign. The divide in just any area, you name it, is only going to become sharper and sharper until the Lord returns. But Jesus is returning. And I say, come quickly. Now, you and I, we're children of God. We do not have issues in these areas because we're kids of the King. And he doesn't care whether you're black, white, green, striped, polka dot. Neither should we. Hey, if you're paisley, that's fine. You know, God doesn't care. Neither should we. So Aaron and Miriam did not approve of Moses' marriage to this Ethiopian woman. And by the way, their disapproval in that area led to disapproval in other areas. Have you ever noticed that? I disapprove of this, but now I'm also now going to disapprove of these other things as well. That's what disapproval will do. So they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us also? Hey, who does Moses think he is? First he marries this Ethiopian woman, and now he's going around here like he's the final authority. Who does he think he is? But notice, and the Lord heard it. Whenever people grumble or complain, the Lord hears it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So here in Numbers, it says that Moses at this particular time was the most humble person on the planet. And you know what's really interesting about this verse? Is to realize who penned these words. Who penned these words? Moses. So Moses is writing about himself. Now Moses, me, the most humble guy on the planet. I find that a little humorous. Either, two suggestions, the Holy Spirit made him write this against his will, which I think is true. Because humble people don't want to talk about their humility. There's outright pride, there's false humility, and then there's true humility. Outright pride says, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm the man. Or if you're a girl, I'm the woman. False humility is, hey, everybody, look at me because I'm really a jerk, but I want you to look at me. True humility is, why are you looking at me? Moses had that true humility. And so I think for him to write this, it was very uncomfortable. Or the other suggestion is, everybody on the earth was so prideful that Moses, in writing this, was like, yeah, I know I'm prideful, but man, you should see how bad everybody else is. But ultimately, God wants us to know in this passage that Moses wasn't being puffed up with his position. He wasn't thinking, oh, I'm the lead of 2 to 3 million people. I'm the big cheese here in the camp. I'm the big kahuna. No, he wasn't. He had done nothing to warrant his siblings' criticisms. So, and God knew that. And so God, he was not happy. See, God established the order here. Moses was his man to lead. And it was incumbent upon the people to follow. And if they weren't going to follow and they were going to complain, well, then God himself was going to step in, which he did. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. Uh-oh, they're busted. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Hey, you two, come here. And they both went forward. Can you imagine God calling you out as he's manifesting his glory and you know it's not going to be good? No, because earlier on when they were at Mount Sinai, they heard the voice, the whole entire camp of Israel heard the voice of God, and they were so petrified that they said to Moses, you go and speak to the Lord, but don't let us hear the word of the Lord, else we die. Not that they would have died, but they were just scared to death. And so they had all heard the voice of God before, but not often. And this is maybe the second time Miriam and Aaron had heard the voice of God. Moses had heard God's voice often, but the others had not. And not many people really have, because notice what we'll read here. The Lord came down and called them both, went forward, verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. So not in an audible voice. Not so with my servant Moses, for he is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form, he sees the afterglow of God, of the Lord. So like all the other prophets, it's with visions and with dreams and impressions upon the heart. Moses is a unique cat in that God, he heard the audible voice of God, saw actually a form that others didn't get to see. And based on the fact that Moses had this privileged position with the Lord, it should have told Miriam and Aaron and the rest of Israel that Moses deserved their respect and attention. And that's what the Lord says. Why then, the end of verse 8, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Even David, years, generations later, understood that you do not stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed. Even a crazy king Saul, demon-possessed, who still had the anointing oil upon him, who was still king at the time, there were a few occasions where David could have. And Saul was out to kill David. He's throwing spears at him. He's, you know, putting bounties on his head. Made his intentions very clear. He wanted David killed. And there were times, one time, where David and his men are in the recesses of a cave called Adullam. Remember En Gedi, where the wild goats were? They're back in there, way back up in there. So there's David and his men hiding in the recesses of the cave. Saul and his men are trying to find out, where is David? He's around here somewhere. And Saul says, oh, look, there's a cave. I need to go in and attend to my needs, which is Bible talk for I need to potty. And so he wanted some privacy, and he went into the cave thinking he was all alone. And while he was in a very vulnerable position, David's men said, oh, hey, you know, just give the word. I'd kill him right now. I mean, he's a sitting duck, you know, literally. This guy is, he can't put up a fight. And David said, no, we cannot stretch out our hand against the Lord's anointed, else God be against us. And so David snuck up and cut off a piece of Saul's garment and then felt bad about that. And Saul finished his business, walked out, and then David came to the entrance of the cave and said, Saul, the men could have killed you. I could have killed you. Look, here's a piece of your garment. We could have done it, but we didn't, because we would not stretch out our hand against you. And please know now that we have no evil intent toward you, else we would have killed you. So David understood, you do not mess with the Lord's anointed. And Aaron and Miriam should have realized that. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed, but he left them some unlovely parting gifts. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. You know, it's funny. Ironically, what did she and Aaron first complain about? The darkness of the Ethiopian woman's skin. And now here she is, cursed with bleached whiteness, leprosy. I mean, so white, she's now even clear, you know. That's white. Like Larry Bird white. So anyway, white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Now, notice who wasn't turned leprous. Aaron. Why? Why wasn't Aaron made a leper? Well, God's gracious. Not just toward Aaron, but toward God's people. See, Aaron held a unique position only he held. And what was that? He's a high priest. He's the high priest, and he has specific duties only he could do. And if he was made a leper, he wouldn't be able to do his duties. And thus the people would have suffered. You know, sometimes God does this. Even with some wayward leaders, God still loves the people. The leaders might be doing, pastor might be doing wrong. And yet God will still bless in spite of the pastor. Now the pastor better watch out, because eventually he's going to get it. He'll get his comeuppance. But just because a ministry is blessed and big does not mean that God is putting his seal of approval on that pastor. I know of a pastor whose church was huge. Several thousands of people went there every week. Huge. And it was found out that the guy was committing adultery and all sorts of other abominable things. Now, for years, God was blessing, saving souls, changing lives. But eventually, the truth was known. And the man was shamed, removed from the ministry. And recently, I heard he is not doing well. Wife's divorced him. He's really, really suffering. And that can happen. But God was gracious here to Aaron because of the people, Now, Aaron will have his moments, no doubt. But still, God did not make Aaron leprous because God cared about the people and that they could still have access into God's presence through the high priest. But Aaron did recognize that Miriam's leprosy was a sign of judgment against them both. Notice, Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord." He changed his tune, didn't he? One moment he's saying, "I can't believe you married that woman, and I can't believe you think you're all spiritual more so than me. Oh, my Lord." Yeah. "Please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned." So at least he's owning up to it. "Please do not let her be as one as dead, whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of her mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days?" So apparently, if a father's disgusted with his daughter, he could show his disgust by spitting on her, and then she would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Yeah, interesting, huh? I don't know what to make of that, but that's true. "Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So God apparently healed Miriam. And then they continued on. By the way, no longer questioning the authority of Moses. I'm sure they were cured. But later on, others did not learn the lesson, and they began to challenge Moses' authority, and it went much worse for them than had they just contracted leprosy. Now, that's another story for another time. Now, again, here the pattern of Israel's foolishness is repeated. The people complain, God punishes them, Moses intercedes for them, and then God relents. I pray that we wouldn't be foolish, that we wouldn't complain about how God is leading us, nor with what he is or has not given to us. Chapter 13 in verses 1 through 25, 12 spies spy out the land. The 12 spies. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." 12 tribes, 12 leaders. In verses 3 through 15, those men are named by names, or by their names, and then also their tribes as well. There are two significant names that will have a great role later on. One of them is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who was of the tribe of Judah. The other was Joshua, who was the son of who? Nun. Yeah, see, you remember the joke, don't you? You know the joke? You do know the joke. Okay, so I don't need to repeat it. Well, for those that are listening online, feel sorry for Joshua. He had no parents. He was the son of Nun. Anyway, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Both Caleb and Joshua figure greatly later on. Drop down to verse 16 because the others are named and, you know, it's like the credits at the end of a movie. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua is a contraction of two names, Jehovah and Hoshea, which literally means God is salvation. God is salvation. You know the Greek name for Joshua is? Jesus. God is salvation. That's who he is. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said to them, "Go up this way into the south, go up into the mountains, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So Moses says, I want you to go and see what we're all up against. And that's good. It's good to know what we're up against. Jesus told us to count the cost, to know what's involved. But we should not allow knowing what we're up against to determine whether or not we do the thing. See, God wants us to know, but he doesn't want us to follow our knowledge of that thing. God wants us to simply follow him. And many times the Lord will show us overwhelming circumstances, but he'll say, hey, follow me anyway. So that when God does bring us in and through, and we come out better on the other side, then we'll really be able to give him glory. Wow, my situation was impossible. How did you do that, God? You're amazing. So just because God says, I want you to count the cost, does not mean that we should therefore determine how to act based on our accounting. The best thing to do is obey the Lord regardless of what we're up against. Because regardless of how great we perceive the enemy to be, God is always greater. In Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth forever. So if God is surrounding you, does it matter how big the enemy is? Also, Proverbs chapter 3. I see this all the time. People, I saw some girl with a big old tattoo. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. See, there we're told, do not follow after what you think is the prudent thing to do. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So that's how God leads us. He wants us to see how big the problem is so that when, again, he brings us through it, and if we're following him, he will, then we'll be able to say, wow, you really do provide when it seems like there's no way. You really do protect when it seems that all is lost. You're an amazing God. I can't tell you how many times over the many years of walking with the Lord, I know that God has always come through. He's shown us where it's impossible from our perspective, but yet he comes through anyway. He makes it happen. And so that's what he was doing here with the 12 spies. Go in, check it out. You're going to see the fruit, but you're also going to see the foes. Don't let the foes get you down. Don't let the foes keep you from the fruit. Verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai, and the descendants of Anak were there. Anak, the descendants of Anak, they were the giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, in case you were wondering. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means in Hebrew clusters. And they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. And it was so big, notice, they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. It was huge. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And so this huge cluster of grapes that the men carried back, two men on these poles. The fruit, the promise. God said, I'm bringing you into a land that flows with milk and honey. It's going to be awesome. Now, verses 26 through 33, we read about the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Has nothing to do with Clint Eastwood, by the way. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. By the way, God had already told them, the land is yours. He had already told them, I am going to drive out the enemy from before you. I'll send the hornets in the land to drive out the enemies. You will live in houses you did not build. You will reap crops you did not plant. I'm going to supernaturally drive thee. All you need to do is go in and occupy. That's what he promised. And so they brought back the fruit. Wow, God's promise is true because he said it was fruitful, and it is. Then they told him, they said, we went into the land which you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. So that's the good. But then they focused on the bad. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Anak, who, as you know in Scripture, is a son of Arba, was a very, very tall man. Apparently, he and his descendants received the giant genes. Men of huge stature. Later on, David and some of his mighty men defeated some of Anak's descendants, beginning with Goliath, who conservative estimates were that he was about 9 foot tall. A regulation basketball hoop is 10 feet tall. This guy could dunk without hardly lifting his hands. The Grizzlies could have used him. So the descendants of Anak were there. And verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. So grapes are good. Enemies are bad. Then they brought up the ugly. For at this point, eventually, the people began to murmur. Murmuring and complaining is ugly in the ears of God. Now, there was one man, actually there were two, we'll read later on, Joshua joined in with him, but Caleb, he was the voice of spiritual reason and faith. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. He knew the promise of God, that the land was theirs. Sure, the enemy's huge, but God promised he would drive them out. So all we need to do is go in. And God would use whatever means necessary. He even mentioned, you know, using the hornet. Have you ever been chased by a wasp? You know, we were re-siding our house and, you know, pulling this. I'm up on an extension ladder, and it's a miracle I didn't fall to my death because I pried off this one piece of siding, and there's this huge wasp nest, and they came flying out of everywhere. It's, you know, I'm scooting down the ladder. These little teeny tiny things were making an almost 200-pound man run away and scream like a little girl. Yeah, you've been there too, right, Andrew? Yeah, okay. Doesn't take much of a wasp to make a grown man run away and cry. Can you imagine clouds of these things coming into a city? It'd empty the city out. It'd empty the city out. And that's what God said he would do. Again, Caleb, he's the voice of spiritual reason. Look, the Lord has said so, therefore it's a done deal. Now we got to go obey. It's going to work out. Joshua also agreed with him because they were in agreement with God. Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. They took God at his word, even in the face of overwhelming circumstances. But the other men, they were men of the flesh. They were only looking at the outward appearance, only what they thought. Based on what I see, here's what I think. They were following the business model. It's prudent for us to, as far as seeing and thinking, does not factor into the will of God. If God says it, do it. Because he's going to bless it. And if we don't do it, then we're not going to see the blessing. So whatever God has said, do it. The men who had gone up with him said, so the other 10, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, you know, they started posting on their Facebook, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So the 10 faithless spies gave the people many reasons why they couldn't succeed. The land devours its inhabitants. The people are men of great stature. And number three, there are giants in the land. But there's one person they failed to factor into their figuring. Who was that? God. The devil will give us many, many reasons why we shouldn't step out in faith. It's too hard. It's too expensive. It's just not practical. Or you're just a little guy, a little girl. You know what you are? You're a sardine in an ocean full of sharks. That's what you are. You can't do it. But remember, isn't that a cool picture? You need this for Vacation Bible School next week, the ocean thing. We need to remember Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, which says, "What shall we say to these things?" You know, these overwhelming obstacles. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God, or he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the important thing is to in fact, really, the only consideration is God leading? That's, you know, with our church board, when we pray, you know, we want to know, is God leading? The other things don't matter. And we get ourselves, I believe, in trouble if we start, well, do we have enough money? That shouldn't be a factor. Don't you think if God is leading that he's also going to provide? Where God guides, he provides. But you can't be foolish. You know what's foolish? It's to not follow the lead of God. That's the foolish thing to do. You know, it's funny in the book of Acts, not funny, but it's so true. We never read that the apostles took physical limitations or obstacles into consideration. In fact, the apostle Paul even looked at his physical limitations as an opportunity for God to really work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to turn quickly there with me, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." So God, you know, poured his spirit upon Paul in ways I don't think any other believer has ever experienced, given him multiple visions and prophecies and all. So much God poured into him. And Paul says, "Lest I should become so prideful over those things, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me up, lest I be exalted above measure." Now concerning this thing, we don't know what it was, but it was indeed a thorn in the flesh. It was a physical battle that he was facing, some physical thing. And he knew it was spiritual. The Lord had allowed the enemy just so much leash, just a little bit of leash, in order to affect Paul's body. And he says, "And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities.'" Infirmity means physical malady. "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." So I'm thanking God for this physical problem I have. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because then it's the Lord who strengthens. You know, the only thing that the early church ever considered was whether or not the Lord was leading. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, the early church there in Antioch, they were ministering to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They didn't second guess. They just had immediate obedience. That's what I need. I need to learn how to say it, first of all. Immediate obedience. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what this church needs. Immediate obedience. Not like Israel, who instead listened to the naysayers, refused to obey God and enter in with devastating consequences. What should have been a that day done deal, instead, they were condemned to wander the wilderness for 40 years until all who were 20 years old and above had perished except for faithful Caleb and Joshua. Later on, we're going to see that a plague goes forth and Moses again intercedes and God relents. He stops plaguing them and then they're forced to wander. And that's the pattern. Praise God for Moses interceding, which for us is a type of Christ. And aren't you glad he's praying for us right now? And John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, having read that passage, I would like to say that from that point on, since I read what John said, he wrote these things that I may not sin. I don't sin anymore. I would like to be able to say that, but I can't. But I can't agree with the next line. He says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our lawyer, in a good sense. He is there before the divine bar of judgment of God. And he is representing us in a way that a lawyer never can. Because all a lawyer can do is argue and try to convince the judge and the jury that we're not as guilty as we might be. Try to do their word magic. Jesus, however, not only argues our place, but from the point of saying, I already took his or her place in judgment. That's the position that Jesus argues for us. Therefore, the Father is able to look at us through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and declare us innocent in his sight. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation. Full, complete payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His salvation is available to the whole world, whosoever wants him. So, big lessons. Number one, not to complain about what God has or hasn't given to us, about how he's leading us. Another big lesson I take away from this is let's be committed to obeying the Lord regardless of what our circumstances might be or how they might appear to us, that our really one and only consideration is, God, are you leading? And where God guides, he will provide. That's all I have. Let's pray. In fact, we're going to take a little bit of extra time tonight.